It's not my custom to do this ordinarily, but I think because of the sacredness of this incident that we look at this morning, I want to just ask that we stop for a moment and pray together. Our Father, we ask that the Spirit of God, your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, may take the scene that we look at this morning and imprint it deeply upon our hearts and memory, and mind. We may understand something of the marvelous implications of it. We know that we're not looking at a mere martyrdom of a man of high ideals, but we're looking at the payment of the ransom for sin. And we pray that we may understand it and the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may grasp it as it pertains to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark's account of the crucifixion is somewhat different than the other gospel writers. Mark leaves out a great many things that the others have included. For instance, there's only one of the words of Jesus, the seven words of Jesus that he spoke from the cross, that's included here in Mark's gospel. And in fact, the actual description of the actions and the words of Jesus that Mark gives us are limited to only three very short verses in this account. You'll find the first of them in verse 22. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Many of you who have been in Jerusalem know that right outside the Damascus Gate and the northern wall of the city is a little mound that still looks like a skull. And many feel that this is the place where Jesus was crucified. It looks like a skull, and therefore it was called in the Hebrew Golgotha, which means a skull. Mark says, and they offered him wine mingled with myrrh. That is man's feeble attempt to allay the pain and the suffering of the cross, but he did not take it. And then he says in just four short words, there they crucified him. There's a tremendous reserve in the gospel writers about the descriptions of the crucifixion. You don't get any description of the driving of the nails, or the agony that Jesus must have exhibited at that time. But it's simply put in these stark terms, there they crucified him. And then Mark skips over almost all the first 3 hours on the cross and brings us down to the end of the event when Jesus, on the ninth hour, 6 hours later, cries out. We read in verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the final word of description that Mark gives is found in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, the rest of this account in the Gospel of Mark focuses on the people that are gathered around the cross. Mark's view is not the view of the crowd looking at Jesus, but it's rather the view from the cross itself looking at the crowd. And gathered around the foot of the cross were a great number of individuals and groups of individuals that he brings before us that we might see their reactions to the crucifixion of our Lord. I think it's clear from this that Mark clearly intended that this to be a contrast between the inscrutable workings of God and the ways and the thinking of man. And what he's saying to us, I think very clearly, is that this is something that is timeless. In other words, if Jesus were crucified in Palo Alto today, these same people would be gathered around the cross. The cast of characters would remain unchanged. And that no matter what time or age, the scene of Calvary was enacted for us, there would always be these same attitudes displayed. Now, I think that's the purpose of Mark's careful, deliberate, descriptions, thumbnail descriptions of those who gathered around the cross. The first of these is found on the way to the cross, where Mark tells us in verse 21 about an incident that occurred as Jesus was on his way to the cross. Remember, the Roman soldiers have now been commissioned to take him out to crucify him. And on the way from Pilate's judgment seat, as they're going down the Via Dolorosa, that way of sorrows, through the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus stumbles out of weakness and falls. And on the second occasion of his stumbling, the Roman soldiers grab hold of a stranger who's in the crowd and impress him into the task of bearing the cross of Jesus. Mark says, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. I'm sure if you have any imagination at all, you can picture the feelings and attitudes of Simon when he was thus so rudely interrupted in what he had scheduled to do that day. He was from the country of Cyrene, which is located then in North Africa, and because he comes from there, many have thought that perhaps he was a black. And it may be that this is true. But at any rate, he is there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And he's got his own plans for doing so. He's coming into the city from his lodgings outside the city, and he has no idea that this strange event is about to take place. But as he's watching along the way, as Jesus staggers on with his cross, he's suddenly grabbed by the soldiers and forced to carry the cross. And there's little question that his feeling was one of anger at this interruption. Undoubtedly, his attitude was one of an unwilling involvement in the cross of Christ. And I think Mark is indicating to us that this is a common attitude of many today toward God and the things of God, and especially the cross when it comes into human affairs. There are many people today who are resentful that God should ever change their plans, should ever interrupt what they have scheduled to happen. And I run across them frequently. I've felt this way myself. So have you. A sense of extreme resentment at some circumstance over which you have no control coming in and suddenly changing your plans, and especially if it involves pain and suffering. And this is the attitude of Simon of Cyrene as he bore the cross of Jesus. Now, there's much evidence in the scripture that this event had a tremendous effect on this man's life. I can't go into all that evidence, but it's clear from some of the other accounts that perhaps Simon was also present later on at the day of Pentecost. There's a hint in the book of Acts that this man was also there on the day of Pentecost. And very likely did become a Christian as a result of this sudden interruption of his plans that day. At any rate, Mark makes clear to us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, who obviously are two well-known persons to the Gentile believers to whom Mark is writing. And if you turn to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 16, you'll find that he mentions a Rufus there, with whom he was very closely associated, whose mother had been very kind to Paul. And it's evidently the same Rufus here that is mentioned, so that this man, Simon's life was changed by this incident. But Mark simply brings out the attitude that he had of unwilling involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, gathered around the foot of the cross were the soldiers that had crucified Jesus. These rough Roman soldiers who had crucified perhaps scores and scores of people. This was a time of great unrest and trouble in the land of Israel. And there were others who were crucified around and about this time. And undoubtedly these soldiers had much experience in crucifixion. Because when they'd finished their work and Jesus is hanging there from the cross, these calloused soldiers get out paradise and start a crap game at the foot of the cross. Now, it seems strange to us that any man could contemplate the dying of Jesus, the dying Christ, and carry on in such a way. But here were men who were far more interested in making a buck than they were in the blood of Jesus. And Mark, I think, indicates that there are many people like that in all times and ages who are not at all concerned about the meaning of the death of Christ. Their whole concern is focused on making a fast buck. And these soldiers stand forever as examples of those calloused individuals who have no interest in the great story of the cross, or shrug their shoulders with careless indifference at anybody who tries to call their attention to what was really happening at this scene and go back to their money-grubbing habits with the hope of making a fast buck. Then also at the foot of the cross, or associated with the cross, were the robbers that were crucified with Jesus. Verse 27, Mark says, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." And a little later on in the end of the paragraph, Mark adds, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Now here's two men who had suddenly been arrested in their campaign of terror and violence. They were professional revolutionaries. That's really the meaning of the term. They were young men, angry young men, who were committed to the philosophy of get what you can any way that you can. And it doesn't matter who's hurt in the process. And they looked upon Jesus as just another of the same kind. They took out all their pent-up frustrations on him and reviled him because he could be of no more help to them than they could be to him. I was reading just this week of the story of the interview with the girl, Lynette Fromm, who took a shot at President Ford in Sacramento a few weeks ago, who has been, as you know, a member of the Manson family. And in the interview, she was telling the interviewer how the thing that attracted her about Charles Manson was that when he came to her, he said that his philosophy was, get what you want whenever you want it. That's your God-inspired right. Now, that's a widespread philosophy in our day. And there's no question at all, but what if Jesus were crucified here in Palo Alto again, there would be representatives of this philosophy around that would mock him and revile him as these robbers did. Now, Mark, of course, doesn't tell us what happened to one of these men. Other gospel writers inform us that one of them, watching all that was happening, repented of his abuse of Jesus, said to the other one, "We deserve to be here, but this man does not deserve this." Something about it had got through to him. And I think one of the most beautiful things about the story of the crucifixion is how just as before Jesus came, breathed his last, this man, seeing all that had happened, suddenly realized in a moment of truth that here was a man who was indeed a king. And he wasn't leaving a kingdom, he was entering a kingdom in which he had great power and authority. And this one-time robber threw himself on the mercy of Jesus and cried out in that cry that has echoed through the centuries since, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But for the moment, they began with ridicule and abuse. And then also, Mark tells us that there were certain passers-by who came by the cross as Jesus was suspended on it. Verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" These were just bystanders, just walking by. But when they saw and recognized Jesus, they remembered that he was the one who'd made these great and spacious claims about himself. And they said to him, "Look, they've got you, haven't they? You've gone too far. We thought you would. You were doing fine as long as you were teaching the people and all that. And then you began making these ridiculous claims about yourself, that you could destroy the temple and raise it up again. And they've got you. What you've got is what you had coming, because you've pressed it too far. And you remember, notice Mark shows the derision here by the little phrase, they went by wagging their head. Ha ha, they've got you. You deserve what you've got. And they heaped it on him. Now there are people like that around today. There are many people who feel that way. Right here in Palo Alto, there's a group of people who purport to make a great deal over the teachings of Jesus. They advertise themselves as following him as a great moral leader and teacher of men. And they are widely spreading throughout this area the idea that the teachings of Jesus are designed to bless man wherever they're found. But whenever they read in the scriptures of any claim of Jesus to anything more than humanity, whenever they see that he made any claim to the supernatural, or said of himself, I am the Son of God, or I am the only way to the Father, they say, we can't accept that. We can't buy that kind of a claim. And they rip it out of their Bibles. And Mark is making clear that kind of an apparent appreciation of the person of Jesus is deadly wrong and stops short of an acknowledgement of his person that would lead them to realize what God wanted them to see in him. Now, associated with them, Mark says, are the priests. So also the chief priests mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Here were these priests. They were very arrogant now, but they've been very frightened by Jesus before. They were threatened by him. They saw that here was one who was able to lead the crowd and teach the crowds and bless the crowds in ways that they had no power to do themselves. So they were jealous of him and threatened by him and angry at him, and they accomplished his death, as we've seen earlier. Now, their moment of gloating has come, and they stand around the cross, mocking him and gloating over the fact that he was now helpless. And they throw in his teeth these words, come down from the cross and save yourself. You saved others, but you can't save yourself. But if you'll just come down from the cross, we'll see and believe. And you know today there are many religious leaders who use the name of Christianity to say that if they can accept everything about Christianity except the cross. If Jesus would just abandon the cross, they could swallow the whole thing. But when it comes to a cross, they're not prepared to go along. You meet people like that all the time. There may be some here this morning who do not like the cross of Jesus. Don't like, they call it a religion of gore and of blood. They don't like the cross. But I want to tell you something. If you ever hear a gospel preached that doesn't have at its core, at its very central, the cross of Jesus Christ, and doesn't center around that as the focus of all God wants to get across to men, then you're listening to what Paul calls another gospel, which is anathema to God. Because the cross is at the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, there was another little fellow standing there that was interested in all the proceedings. His name is not given to us. He was just one of the bystanders. But Mark says in verse 36, I think it is, and some of the bystanders hearing said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Here came this cry out of the darkness. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God. My God. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And one ran and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." At first glance, it looks like this man is moved with compassion for Jesus. He runs to get this vinegar, this anesthetic that will deaden the pain of suffering, and fills a sponge with it and lifts it up to the lips of Jesus. And it looks like he's trying to relieve his suffering and offering him some relief from his pain. But if you look at the account carefully, as Mark gives us, that's not his motive at all. His motive is, let's wait and see if there's something exciting going to happen. He's not moved by compassion, but by curiosity. Sometimes today you read in the papers about a man who's crawled out on a ledge in a city street and about to commit suicide, and a crowd gathers down below to watch him. Perhaps he'll sit there in indecision for moments and even hours. And the crowd keeps waiting to see when he's going to jump. And as he delays, they get impatient. Some of them, the accounts tell us, will cry out sometimes and yell up at him, "Jump! What's the matter?" And it's indicative of the thrill-seeking desires of people today to have their own momentary passions met at the cost of a human life. This man is saying, let's delay this death. He gave him the sponge in order that Jesus would not die too quickly. "Wait," he said, "wait. Let's see whether Elijah will come and deliver him." And I think perhaps one of all those who gather around the cross of Christ here, there's nothing, no incident that is more characteristic of our own days than this cheap, thrill-seeking desire for pleasure that this man exhibits in this moment. But at this point, Jesus dies, calls out with a loud cry, and breathes his last. And Mark still has three more accounts of those who gather around the cross to give us, but they're of a different character. After the death of Jesus, there's no mention of anybody who opposed him or abused him or mocked him or reviled him. But these now that are brought before us are the lovers and admirers of Jesus. And the first one is the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion crew. Verse 39, "When the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was a son of God.'" Now, this centurion was a pagan. He believed in probably many gods. And yet the cross brought him to some kind of a sobering awareness of reality, that this whole business he was watching about Jesus was not a joke after all, that some ghastly mistake was being made in the crucifixion of this man, that here indeed is a royal personage, a son of God. And this centurion, perhaps used to appearing in the presence of royalty, suddenly becomes aware that that's the true character of Jesus. But you'll notice he puts it in the past tense. This man was Son of God. There's no hope here. There's no understanding that there may be help for him in this process. And I think this is representative of many people today. There are many people, many, many, all around us, perhaps some here, who understand that in the death of Jesus, God is at work. strange and mighty forces are being released in this remarkable event. They understand that he was more than a mere man. Something tremendous is happening, but it never gets further than that. They're impressed by the cross and impressed by the character of Jesus, but it never becomes personalized, and they themselves never enter into the value of that death. And then Mark says that there were gathered about the cross a great crowd of women. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome, who when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered to him, and also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Isn't it a strange thing that around the cross of Jesus, gathered at some distance away, was this great crowd of women? Where are the men? Where are James and John and Peter with all his bluster this hour? Well, John's gospel tells us that John had been there. He'd been there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they'd stood at the foot of the cross. And in those first 3 hours, Jesus had found time in the midst of his own suffering to commit his mother to the care of the disciple John. But evidently John was gone now. He led Mary away. And all that's left around the cross is this crowd of women. I think there's something beautiful about that. Women. They were the first to love Jesus. And they were the last to stop loving him. And that says something, I think, truly characteristic of women. This family congress that we're going to this afternoon is a congress that will discuss, among other things, the issue of, is there any real difference between maleness and femaleness? That's an issue that's gripped us today. Are men and women just simply human beings that are really alike at the bottom, completely alike, but simply come in two different models? That's the question that's rampant today. And I think this scene around the cross gives us a partial answer to it. It says, yes, there is a difference. In the stark revelation of the clear light of this cross that unveils exactly what's going on in human hearts, there's a revelation that women who love first, who easily respond emotionally, are also able to maintain it longer than men. That's why they're here. And I think this is a beautiful tribute to womanhood that these women gather around the cross. Now, they're not gathering in hope. They're gathering in hopelessness. This is a picture of hopeless commitment. It was the women who stayed with Jesus and tried to minister to his dead body, bringing spices and other things to anoint him with. Men were gone. And there are many who feel that way, I think, about their faith. They believe in God. They believe in the record of the Scriptures. They believe that God is there, and that He works until it comes to the exact moment of a crisis in their own life. And then their hope is gone. They have really no hope that God will actually act in the hour of despair. And though their love remains, their hope and faith is gone. Many feel like that. I meet them all the time in counseling situations. Their faith is strong as long as everything goes well, but when the bottom drops out, they love yet, but their faith is gone. Now Mark gives us one final scene, and that's found in verse 42 on. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he were already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. And he bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb which he had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Here's Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple, member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy man in Jerusalem. And he was looking for the kingdom of God, so he was attracted to Jesus. But he was afraid to come out in the open. And all through the record of the history of the trial of Jesus, you never see any sign of Joseph. He doesn't raise his voice in the court where Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin. He doesn't say a word. But after the death of the Lord, and the body was hanging there dead on the tree, Mark says Joseph took courage and finally, almost too late, stood up to be counted. I think a lot of us are like that. We're willing to go along with our Christianity until it gets us into trouble or threatens us, and we resist and we hide for a long time. But when the chips are down, then we stand up and say, yes, I'm with him too. Thank God for Joseph, who at last found the courage to stand for what he believed. Now there are the hearts of men as Mark sees them around the cross. Stripped of all pretense and of all cover. That's what the cross always does. It comes into our lives, it removes all hypocrisy and leaves us standing stark naked before God. And this is the record as we have it here. Now in the midst of this is where Mark, I think, is driving in this account. In the midst of this, he lists these three climactic events. This cry out of the darkness that came upon our Lord, the last 3 hours, that mysterious, strange darkness that covered the face of the land, and emerging out of that darkness came what has been called this orphaned cry, Emmanuel's orphaned cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And almost immediately, the loud cry when Jesus dismisses his spirit. He didn't die. He dismissed his spirit. He wasn't put to death. He gave it up. He was obedient unto death. And then Mark says, a half a mile away in the temple courts, in the temple itself, right within the sacred enclosure of the holy place, where only the priests could see, that amazing huge veil that marked off the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was permitted to enter once a year, that great veil began to split from the top to the bottom, and by an invisible hand was torn apart and just split wide open, till the Holy of Holies was exposed to the gaze of the priest. I don't know how Mark found it out. Perhaps one of the priests told him what had happened. But for sheer drama, there's nothing like this in all of recorded history. This cry from the darkness of the cross, the dismissing of the Spirit of Jesus, and the rending of the veil in the temple. Mark brings it all together here in order that we might understand what these events mean. As that great cry rang out across that crowd, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There must have been many of them who recognized that it was the opening words of the 22nd Psalm that Jesus was quoting. If you want to get the background and the atmosphere of the cross, read that psalm through. There's no adequate explanation for the question that Jesus asks, why hast thou forsaken me, except that which Scripture itself gives. Notably in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I don't think it's possible for any of us to even remotely approach the understanding and appreciation of the agony of heart that wrung this tremendous cry from the lips of Jesus. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If you can imagine a beautiful young girl, innocent, virgin, being raped by a ugly, foul, rapacious man, and the horror that she would feel in that moment. You aren't even in range of what was going through the soul of Jesus when he was made sin for us. You say, "I don't understand this." Well, join the club. I don't either. I'm way beyond my depth trying to explain anything about these events to you. Then there comes the loud cry of dismissal and the rending of the veil. Now, what's Mark saying happening? Why did this happen? Why was the veil split in two like this? Well, it's God's dramatic way of saying for all time and to all people everywhere that the way into his heart is wide open. God is not planning revenge against people. That all those who gathered around the cross with hatred and malice and vehemence and viciousness and expressed it all against Jesus, that every one of them is welcome to come back. That's what the rent veil means. That the penalty has been paid for the hateful, the cruel, the ignorant, the selfish, the empty-headed thrill seekers, whoever they are. Ways wide open. God is waiting to restore the hopeless, the helpless, the fearful, whoever may come. I remember when I was just a young Christian, my early 20s, I read a message of D.L. Moody's I've never forgotten. It was a great evangelist's imaginative description of what would happen after Jesus rose from the dead, when he gathered with his own disciples in the city of Jerusalem, and he said to them, "Men, I want you to go back now and find the ones who were gathered around my cross and tell them all is forgiven. I want you to go and find the priests that mocked me, the very ones that mocked me, and tell them that though they hurled in my teeth the taunt, he saved others, himself he could not save. Explain to them that if I had saved myself, they would have been doomed men. But tell them there's a way wide open." And you know, in the book of Acts, it says that as Peter and the other disciples preached in Jerusalem, there's a wonderful clause that says, "A great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith." Mr. Moody said that Jesus said to the disciples, "Go find the soldiers that cast lots for my garment, for my seamless robe, and tell them there's a far greater treasure awaiting them if they'll come to me. Not a seamless robe, but a spotless heart. That all their guilt can be washed away. All their callous cruelty can be forgiven if they'll come. And find the centurion that thrust his spear up into my side and let out the blood and the water, and tell him there's a closer way to my heart than that. It's to come just as a sinner needing forgiveness." I don't know anything more beautiful than this scene of the rending of the veil at the moment of the death of Jesus that says what God is saying to us despite the attitudes we so frequently have had toward him. I think we have to just sing with Charles Wesley in that hymn we all love, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore that strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me?" Shall we stand together? Be dismissed. Our Father, as we've looked at this wonderful scene of the cross of Jesus, many of us, I know, have felt ourselves to be there. We've recognized ourselves in these attitudes that were so prevalent around the cross. We've identified with them. And we thank you for this marvel of grace, this wonderful love that touches us when nothing else can. We pray that every individual here this morning will have come to the place where he or she personally appropriates the value of the death of Jesus on their behalf, that they may lay hold individually and personally of that great word, "He who knew no sin was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him." We know of no greater mystery, no greater wonder in all the universe than this. As we've contemplated this supreme act in all the history of mankind, we pray that we'll never be the same again. But you, Lord Jesus, will reign supreme as King in our lives, that we will be willing to stand up and be counted. We ask in his name. Amen.